The theme of the book of Jeremiah is the theme of repentance. And the word repent, most commonly understood among people, is to turn. And it means that, but it means more than that. It means to have a change of mind that results in a change of direction. No turning is going to last for any length of time unless I turn for good reason. And God is calling the children of Israel, He's calling His people to repent. They're on a path that is directly contrary to God's word and to His commands. They're on the path of the flesh, the path of the world, the path of the devil, but they're on a path going in exactly the opposite direction from what God wants them to be going in. And there's only one solution for the catastrophe of that condition, and that is to turn, and to turn for good reason and walk in God's direction. And all the good reason we need is because He's due that. He's worthy of that. Worthy of more than that. But He's worthy of everything we can offer Him and more. Now, it is possible to be going in my own direction, living in sin, living for sin, and be very sorrowful that I'm living this kind of life, and yet remain on that path. And that's why God says, godly sorrow works repentance. There's a lot of people who are terribly sorry for the consequences that they're incurring on that path, but they're not sorry enough yet to turn from that path. A real sorrow, a sorrow that takes God into the equation, a concern for His glory, a concern for His reputation, a concern for His call upon my life, is not just going to be sorrow, but it's going to be a sorrow that causes me to turn from that way and turn in His direction and now walk in His direction. And they would never do it. They will never do it under the 40 years of Jeremiah's preaching. But God wanted the message preached anyway. Who turns and who doesn't turn in this life is not Jeremiah's problem. And it's not your problem. And it's not my problem. The call of God upon our lives is to be faithful, to live the life that God has called us to by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to be faithful to bring forth His Word in an accurate way. We cannot motivate anyone in what they need to do right before God. That has to happen between them and God. But God wants the message delivered, and He continued to deliver it through Jeremiah to the southern kingdom of Judah. God said in chapter 3, they say, Judah, if a man divorces, those as it relates to the law, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him as a result of the divorce and she becomes another man's, that is, she marries that man, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? Now, God forbade, under the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, if a man divorced his wife because he found some form of uncleanness in her, not sexual immorality, but if he was displeased with her and he gave her a writing of divorcement and he divorced her, and as a result of that divorce, she then married another man. If that second man gave her a writing of divorcement, she was not free, and he was not free, the first husband, to remarry her. That was forbidden in the law. For what reason, fully, I don't completely understand, But for sure what God didn't want was, he didn't want these numbskull men. He wanted them to think about divorcing their wives. You let her go, you're not going to get her back again. Even if you change your mind, think about what you're doing. Think about her. Think about the family. Think about the actions, because you can't get that back for nothing once you've made that decision. And so he wanted to minimize divorce among his people. And so that was the command. And so for her to be divorced by him, to marry another man, and then to remarry him, forbidden under the law. God wouldn't allow it. Wouldn't allow it. And God said it will defile the land. And then, as he brings forth this example to Judah, Judah had done worse than that. In the Old Testament, the imagery between God and Israel was that God was the husband and Israel was the wife. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And so they would have understood the imagery now when he starts to talk about husband and wife, that now he's talking about the relationship between him and his people, the Jews. And so he didn't divorce them, but they had left him in the marriage that they had. But worse than that, the children of Israel here had done much worse than that. They had, he said in verse 1, but you have played the harlot with many lovers. And then God said, yet return to me, says the Lord. They had left God, and God views all idolatry as spiritual adultery. When a man or a woman who is in relationship with him, when their heart is stolen by some created thing, and they give themselves to that created thing, then spiritual adultery has occurred against God. That's how he saw it. That's how he sees it today. He speaks of the same thing in the New Testament. And here is this woman now who has left him in that relationship, and she has given herself to anyone and everyone in harlotry. I think the King James is stronger. Harlotry is such a nice way of putting it. It was whoredom. That's what it was. She had engaged herself in prostitution. Now, there are not too many men whose wife will leave them and go out and engage in prostitution. Not in order to supply themselves with their drug addiction. We're talking about something of their own free will that they do. For their own gratification, for their own lust of their flesh, they engage themselves in that kind of sexual immorality. It's a rare man. It's a rare man that'll take that kind of a woman back. It just doesn't happen. Isn't that much grace in most men? And here God speaks to the children of Israel, and he said, yet return to me, because I'll take you back. I'll take you back. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing, the grace of God as he speaks to them. I'll take you back after all that you've done. And the idea here is that when God makes that kind of an offer to someone that has backslidden, that anyone in their right mind will take them up on it. Take them up on it. Now imagine. So I grew up, graduate of Napa High School in 1973. Great year of 1973. They passed anyone and everyone. What a flunky class that was. Laugh, it wasn't much better through all of the 70s and 80s, as I, my observation. But you think about who were all the hunks in those days. I don't know who all the young hunks are now. I can't keep up with all of it. My time's too precious. When I'm on the plane, I read the People magazines and stuff. I try to keep up with this stuff. But in those days, it was little Magnum P.I., Tom Selleck. Robert Redford. My mother-in-law, It's Elvis or Robert Redford. She loves the Lord, but she did buy that People magazine. He's on the front there. Some guys age well, don't they? But imagine a woman leaving a man like that, giving themselves to whoredom, and then receiving a letter from a man like that and saying, I'll take you back for all you've done. No questions asked. I'll take you back. I'll tell you about every woman in the world would say, if you have any sense at all, you'll run back on an offer like that. You'll take them up on it. Multiply it by infinity. And you have the beauty of God making that offer to this nation. And anyone in their right mind would have taken him up on it. But when you're under the influence of sin, you're not under your right mind. And they weren't tired of their sin yet. So God made the offer and said to them, listen, he's going to astounding lengths to make it as easy for them to return as possible. And the right thing to have done would have been to take advantage of it. And then he said, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them. I mean, you just waited for anything that would come along, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. In other words, God held back the rains because of it in judgment. And you have had a harlot's forehead. Now, I looked up all over to understand what that's about. So, don't shout out if you know the answer. You can tell me after. And then he said, you refused to be ashamed. So apparently having something to do with no shame. They were engaged in just shameful activity for any child of God, and yet there was no shame in them for what it was that they were doing. They were shameless. And then God said, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now, here's something that's interesting in verses 4 and 5 to me. Because when God confronts them with their sin, he anticipates their arguments back to him. What they're going to say to him in defense of their harlotries. And notice they say, he says, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. In other words, they're unrepentant, but they're thinking that they're okay with God because they still pray to him. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord to my soul to keep, I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to pay. Nami. Just how those prayers can, I must be okay with God. He didn't strike me dead while I was, you know, saying that prayer before I went to bed. And so they feel like that because they're still praying that they're okay. They feel like they're okay with God because they still believe in God. There's people that they live in complete rebellion against God and yet still call themselves a Christian, and they feel that they're doing all right because they say, I still believe in God. Now, the devil believes in God. That's not a heavy test. Then I notice in verse 4 there that they can still use the God talk. My father, you're the guide of my youth. And so they have all of the God religious language going. And so they still think they're okay with God. And then something very, very fascinating to me there in verse 5, when he anticipates them saying, will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? In other words, in their backslidden state, as they continued in their backslidden state, they were waiting for God to change his mind about their sin. rather than them change, they thought, if I can wait him out, and he'll change his attitude about my sin, but God will never change his attitude about sin. He can't do it. And sometimes you'll find a person that's in that backslidden state, and you try and confront them with their sin. You try and speak to them about their sin, and they'll stay in that state for so long sometimes. There comes that point where as they harden their heart and they harden their heart and they harden their heart that sometimes they'll say something like this. They'll say, oh, come on, God, when are you going to get over it? Like God's supposed to be the one that changes. Like God's being the one that's unfair now rather than them having put God in that place to begin with. And it's a goofy thing that happens in the heart and the mind of the backslider that's looking to justify their backsliding rather than to turn from it. And it breaks my heart. I've seen it so many times over the years. To where now in that backslidden state, rather than being up front and concerned about the reputation of God and saying, I'm wrong. I'm chosen to rebel against Him. What I'm doing is a horrible thing, and I don't want you to get in the middle of what it is that I'm doing. And God is being absolutely just in what He's doing in my life and His chastening of me. Instead, what they'll do is begin to try and make God look like the bad guy, the heavy in the situation. Like, why doesn't He get over it? Because he'd have to change his nature to get over it. And he can't do that. And they'll never minimize the seriousness of sin, and not only sin in the world, but sin in the life of God's people. When there's that kind of rebellion, it will never be all right until there's repentance. And Jeremiah is going to pound that message home every way it can be pounded home until they understand that it will never be right until you change. That's what he was saying to them. But they wouldn't accept it. Someone said, there's nothing more frustrating than trying to preach repentance to people who think they have repented but haven't. And that's what God called Jeremiah to do for 40 years. That's not an easy ministry. And then the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. So now he's talking about the harlot trees of the northern kingdom of Israel who went into captivity to the Assyrians. And I said, after she had done all these things, God was so faithful to call them to repent. And he said, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah, the southern kingdom that Jeremiah was ministering to. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And so it came to pass through her casual harlotry, and how casual harlotry can become, and backsliding can become, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees in the worship of these idols cut out of the stones and the trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And so the people, they were going through the motions under Josiah's revival that was going on, but they didn't turn to God with their whole heart. God said, they're doing it, but their heart's not involved. The heart's everything to God. The heart's everything. The heart's everything to anyone who's in love. You get a box of candy, or you get a card in the mail, or you get a present from someone who feigns to love you, and it is not an expression of their heart. What do you want to do with it? You put it down the garbage disposal, unless it sees, and you eat it in bitterness. You know those milk chocolate caramels with the almonds? Now, mint truffles aren't bad either. But it's the heart. I mean, when you're talking about a love relationship, it's the heart that's everything. And they're going through all of the motions, and God's saying, listen, without your heart, it doesn't mean anything to me. And then, verse 11, the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And what God is saying here is that Judah and the southern kingdom, because they had some good kings, the northern kingdom of Israel never had one good king. And they went into captivity earlier because of it, because wickedness was allowed to spread more quickly as a result of it. Don't ever believe that leaders don't count in a nation. Judah had some good kings, and it delayed the judgment that was going to come. It gave them space to repent. And Judah watched Israel go into judgment and be taken captive by the Assyrians for their sin. Instead of learning from another person's mistakes so that you don't have to learn everything the hard way themselves, they decided that they could engage in the same idolatry and sin that Israel did, and somehow it would work out differently for them. That God would see it differently in them. It's amazing how terrible my sin looks on everyone else. But on me, you know, a little half bad. I mean, I think it makes me look trendy. That self-deception. You look at those that, and one of the greatest things before I choose to ever put myself on any path is to look at those who have been on that path for a while. And look what happens to them. I remember when I was in junior high school, you know how they bring out the yearbooks and everything. I must be getting older. I'm heading in all these school illustrations. Or maybe I got a reunion coming up. I don't know. And you know, they had the most likely to this and the most likely to that and the most popular this and the most popular that. And you know, it's interesting in that, in those junior high years, how many of the people that won those particular positions, at least in the school that I was in, it was the Ridgeview Rebels. Isn't that a great mascot to give up junior high school? Ridgeview Rebels. So there we were trying to live up to our mascot. But it was interesting, those that had all of those positions, almost to a person, they were young men and women who were early bloomers, and they had virtually no parental guidelines for their lives. I mean, they're just free, out all night long, doing whatever they want. I mean, it's very, makes it, you're very hip at that, in that time in life, in order to do that. And then it was interesting to watch, not when I became an older man, but to watch by the time I graduated from high school, the terrible price within just a few years that those young men and women paid for the paths that they were on and the paths that their parents didn't protect them from. The terrible price that was paid. And so you look, and whatever it is that happens on that path, if I put myself on that path, it's not going to be any different for me. I'm not going to be some special case. And the interesting thing is, in the wickedness of our own heart apart from the Lord, and because of the deceitfulness of sin, it will attempt to convince me that I will be different on that path. It will have a different end for me. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, he writes and he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness. Sin lies. And one of the lies that it tells us is that it'll work out different for you, but it won't work out different for you. And it won't work out different for me, and it wasn't going to work out any different for Judah. And the interesting thing is in verse 11, God says that Israel had shown itself more righteous than treacherous Judah, because it's one thing to make foolish decisions when you only partially know how terrible the consequences are going to be. It's another thing to sin against knowledge and to sin fully against knowledge. And that's what Judah did. And they had the privilege, and it was a privilege, to have seen before their own eyes what happens when a nation chooses to go in the direction that Israel did. And those of you who've been raised in the church, you've been raised by godly parents, it's been built into your life, that's a tremendous privilege, but it's a tremendous responsibility not to waste that and not to be foolish with what you've learned and what you know. You can't be like everyone else. You know better. And so hold on to that. Treat that as a treasure and make your decisions accordingly. And then he said, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return backsliding Israel. And there's the reoccurring theme of backsliding, backsliding, backsliding all through this chapter. And God calls out now for Israel to return. And I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. And I will not remain angry forever. And it's beautiful. Here is the Lord, his anger is justified towards them and towards their sin. But what he's saying here is, he's saying, I don't want my anger and my wrath to have the final word in the situation. I don't want my judgment to have the final word in this situation. He said, I want my mercy to have the final word in this situation. But you'll have to turn to allow that to happen. I think that's a beautiful thing, as he warns them and cries out to them in that way. He said, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And the alien deities are just the gods that came in from all of the other lands. This isn't a Missler thing here that he's talking about, and all the Nephonims or anything like that. It's other nations. Cheap shot, huh? And he said, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. And then he said, return, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord. For I am married to you. He's sticking with a vow. Golly, what a guy. You know, what a God. I mean, oh man. For I am married to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And now he starts to talk about the blessings that he'll pour out on them if they'll just turn. And one of the blessings, he talks about shepherds according to his own heart. And it's a beautiful description. Those of you who, you know, teach God's word and over an area of ministry here in the fellowship, or teaching the whippersnappers in one of the classrooms, or you want to pastor a church some day yourself, notice what a shepherd is according to his heart, is one who feeds God's people, feeds them with a knowledge of God's word and an understanding of him and his word. And he said, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. They shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their own evil heart. And so God is saying there won't be any kind of a big commotion made over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, he's talking about a future date here, and he's talking about the kingdom age, when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years before he ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. The Ark of the Covenant was a very, very big deal to God's people, because it was in the most holy place in that whole setup of the tabernacle and of the temple. And what the Ark of the Covenant represented was the presence of God. The presence of God in their midst. And God is saying, listen, a day is coming among His people. That's, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. A day is coming when there's not going to be a big deal made over the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because He'll be there Himself. There'll be the very presence of God there Himself in Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. And in those days, verse 18, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land which I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. And so the day he was, here is Jeremiah prophesying of the day where Israel will no longer be northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, but the day coming when they'll be one again. And of course that will take place in the kingdom age, for sure be a characteristic of the kingdom age. But of course, as we'll see more fully in Ezekiel's prophecy, God prophesied that when the children of Israel came back into the land and became a nation once again, that when they became a nation, they would no longer be like they were when they ceased to be a nation, and that was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom divided. They would be one nation. And you look at Israel today, and of course, and there is no north and there is no south. It's one nation. It's one nation of Israel, as God's word had said. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land? In other words, where can I put these rebellious people? And so their rebellion was robbing them of God's blessing, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband. And the word treacherously means to cover or to act covertly or to deal deceitfully. And so here's a wife departing from her husband in that way. So have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And so what they had done to God was treacherous. And he said, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. And then God, still calling out in repentance, he said, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. That's incredible grace. God speaks the same message to us in this room. I don't know if I'm preaching to the choir or who I'm preaching to tonight, you know. The Word of God has settled backsliding. He promises that as we walk with Him, He'll work it together for good in our lives. And He's the only one that can do that. And He can do it, and He will do it if we give Him an opportunity. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, and the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel, for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And so here is this confession among God's people of the consequences that they were enduring because of their backsliding, but still no repentance. Still no repentance, still no turn, and nothing would change until there was a turning. And then in chapter 4, look at this, multiple chapters tonight. Listen, no applause, please. Please, I couldn't take it. He said, as he continues the theme of returning, he said, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abomination out of my sight, in other words, not just talking about it, but real repentance and actions, he said, then you shall not be moved. In other words, he wanted them to have their life to be in a stable place, and that could only be with their repentance. And he said, you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. And so now he's warning the men in Judah and Jerusalem, of to saying, now don't continue the way that you've been going. He tells them to break up the fallow ground and to break up their hard heart. In other words, and Jesus spoke about that in the parable of the soils. That seed was cast and there was that, there was that soil that was the path and it was hard. And so the seed would just land on it. The birds of the air would come in and just take it away. And that's the way their hearts were. Their hearts were so hardened that the word of God would hit it and it was nothing for Satan to wipe it away. So he said, break up your heart, soften your heart towards the things of the Lord. And he said, do not sow among the thorns. And of course, Jesus is speaking very much about, you know, it appears from this passage when he gives that parable of the soils, because then he talks about the seed that is cast among the thorns there, and he said those thorns represented the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And so here they were in those days facing the same things that we face as God's children, and that is that our hearts wouldn't get hard towards the things of the Lord, and that our hearts wouldn't be taken away by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. And they're a great threat to us and God's call upon our lives. And he said, circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. And so when God made the covenant with the nation of Israel, the covenant of circumcision, it wasn't just a physical thing that he had established with them. It symbolized in his mind the removal of the flesh. And so they were here keeping this outward ordinance physically of the circumcision, but they gave no thought to the spiritual application of the circumcision of their heart, the cutting away of the flesh of their hearts. And so their hearts were still covered by the flesh. In other words, their hearts were exactly like everyone else's in the world. And God said, that can't be the way that it can be. It shouldn't be that way. He said, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doing. He said, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities and set up a standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and a great destruction. And so he's speaking now of the fact that the Babylonians are going to invade the southern kingdom of Judah, that they're going to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he speaks of that coming invasion where everyone would be leaving their unfortified cities, racing to the fortified cities in order to withstand this Babylonian onslaught. I'll tell you, one of the most miserable places to be is to be in a backslidden state when trouble comes. When trouble comes. And trouble is always coming in this world. And when trouble comes and I'm walking with the Lord and I'm close to the Lord, there's a peace that comes out of that. There's a confidence that's within me by the Spirit of God in the face of that trouble. But for trouble to come and to be in a backslidden state, there's nothing more miserable. And the Bible teaches that there's trouble coming on this earth because of the condition of the earth and because of what God is going to do in the last days. And I think one of the saddest things that happens as it relates to someone who backslides, and I don't speak of someone who's never done it or has no capacity for it, but one of the saddest things is when a person is going good, going good, going good, going good in their Christian walk, going good, and they decide, I'm going to backslide. They backslide. They backslide for weeks and months. Sometimes they backslide for years. And all of that time, they've wasted. And God had intended to build into their life character that was going to be needed for the day that He knew was going to come on the earth, and they frittered away the opportunity. And now they face the trouble without having built into their life what God intended to build into their life. It's a miserable place to be. And so here is this, is he speaking? He's brokenhearted. He knows the judgment is going to come. Their backsliding isn't going to change that. It's only going to hasten that. And it's going to make them ill-equipped for the trouble when it comes. And he said in verse 8, "For this clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, they'll perish also. And the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder." You know what he's saying there? He's saying the day is coming when they're all going to be surprised. Because the king and the princes and the priests, and that's the terrible thing. I don't expect a lot from kings and princes, but I expect a lot from priests and prophets. And the message they kept delivering to the people while the people were continuing in sin is, it's all going to be okay. Don't take that nut Jeremiah so seriously. You know, there's always that kind of fundamentalist right-wing group that's there. Don't get all, out of shape as it relates to that guy. I was at Ray Lee's yesterday, and there's a guy who pulled up in a vehicle. But I don't have a problem with that. People are pulling up in vehicles all the time. He had a bumper sticker on his vehicle. The bumper sticker said, "Doing my best to bug," he didn't use that word, "the religious right." Now, I'm not a big fan of the religious right, and I'm talking legislatively on some things. I think sometimes that things can get misguided and all of that, but they're family, all right? So I watched surely the ugliest human being I've ever seen get out of that vehicle. I'm just kidding. All right, he ticked me off a little bit, all right? I got to deal with his flesh. But you know, there's that wave, and there was that time in Jeremiah's day, and there's the same thing today where the same message is given. They've talked about this forever and ever. They're always talking about judgment. They're always talking about the Lord's return. They're always talking about this stuff, and it's never happened, and it's never going to happen. And it's one of the signs of the last days. I love it when they fulfill prophecy and they don't even know it. It's amazing how that wall went down in Eastern Europe, and it surprised the whole world. They were not ready for it. Not kings, not princes, not priests, and not prophets. It's fascinating to me, as India's been kind of flexing its muscles and blowing off bombs and all that kind of stuff,
It's a guy thing, I guess. I don't know.
And then Pakistan's not going to be outguided, and so they blow their bombs and all this kind of thing. But one of the real concerns of a lot of people was that no one on the U.S. side in terms of intelligence saw it coming. No one saw it coming. Not for all the satellites, not for all of the infrastructure, not for all of the tax dollars that go in that direction, but I want to go there. Took them completely by surprise. And God was speaking to this group, and he was saying, it's going to come. No matter how much they tell you, it's not going to happen. It's going to happen. And it's going to surprise them when it does. Always read your newspapers in the light of this book. Always watch your news in the light of this book. They don't know what they're doing. I don't know what I'm doing. And I know what I'm doing more than they know what they're doing. In fact, I'm running in 1998. I don't know what... But here God is saying it's going to take them completely by surprise, and we're not surprised that it will. The judgment that's coming. Because the message was all one of peace. You know, only positive messages and only positive messengers could raise the money to deliver their message and all of that kind of stuff. And because of that, they were all ended up being surprised. Oh my, look at this, where we are. Then in verse 10, I said, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying that you will have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart." And Jeremiah is confused here. And what Jeremiah does, and it's commendable, what does he do with his confusion? He takes it to God. And he's confused. God, how can you say this kind of judgment is going to come upon your people in the light of the promises that you gave them in the law? And Jeremiah needed to read the fullness of the law, because the law contained promises of blessing for obedience, but also judgment for disobedience. And so he's confused here. He's kind of growing on the job, like all of us do as we serve the Lord. And at that time it will be said to the people and to Jerusalem, "A dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them." And so God likens the Babylonians and the coming judgment to the Sirocco wind that came out of the east there in Israel. "Behold, he shall come up like clouds, Babylon, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved." I mean, here's the beautiful heart of God. He's longing that they'll be saved. "How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the city of Judah." Now, Dan was the northernmost part of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And the city of Dan is the northernmost city in Israel today. And what's happening is word is coming now from Dan and even down in the midsection of the land that watchers, scouts are being sent out by the Babylonians. They're coming in. They're starting to take the land. And here are the people warning. Here's the judgment of God. It's already begun. And still Jerusalem will not believe it and turn. There's a power of sin. If you're backslidden here tonight, and you're hearing God tonight, take advantage of that clear voice of His in your life tonight, and turn when He calls you to turn, because they became so hard-hearted that, I mean, they couldn't see any of the handwriting that was on the wall. And He said in verse 17, "Like keepers of the field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my heart." Jeremiah is crying out for himself because of the destruction that's coming. He's very emotionally involved with the people. And he's emotionally involved with the message. And that's one of the things, titles for Jeremiah was that he was the weeping prophet. He wasn't just a guy that came in and, you know, slam dunked everyone and headed out. I mean, he really was involved with the people. And he could see what was coming, and it broke his heart. And he said, "My heart makes a noise in me." I mean, imagine what's going on in his heart. You know, I mean, when your heart's making a noise inside of you. "And I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? And so here is Jeremiah, and he's asking God, how long am I going to see this? How long is all of this going to go on? And God answers in verse 22, and he says, for my people are foolish, and they have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. This is what he said concerning, they're wise to do evil, his people, but to do good, they have no knowledge. How wise the world has become in evil, and how hard it works. Every week we watch it, how hard it works to silence the voice of good and to silence the standard of good. And so Jeremiah says to God, how long is this going to go on? How long is this judgment going to go on? And God, in effect, in verse 22, speaks to him and says, until they know and they care about me the way that they know and they care about evil. He said, then the judgment will turn. Then the judgment will turn. And I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. And I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. And I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all of its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger. Now, interesting here in verses 23 through 26, there's the imagery from Genesis 1. As he talks about being without form and without void, the heavens no light, and of course God made light in His creation, and then no man, and then no vegetation, and then no animal life. And what he's saying here is that His judgment upon them is going to, and the judgment that they're forcing Him to bring on them is going to be a great step backwards from what His plans were for them. And He's forced to pour His judgment out on them because if He didn't, the direction that they were going in was going to undo all of His plans. In other words, if man is left to himself and God does not intervene, He will work Himself back to Genesis 1:1, to where everything is chaos. Everything is without form and void. And so often you see the world and they raise their fists against those Christians and those Bible thumpers and those Bible believers and the God of the Bible and all of that kind of stuff. They have no idea what they're being spared because of the influence of the Holy Spirit through His people in this world. And one day that influence is going to be removed. And this world is going to become without form and void. And it's going to become chaos. It's going to become a whore is what it's going to become. A terrible, terrible thing. They're going to take it and run it backwards. I remember when I was a kid. Oh, brother. Anyway, here we go again. Those of you who are my age, God bless you. We've made it this far by the grace of God. But when we used to watch movies at school, they had the 16 millimeter. Okay, it's done rewinding. And what was a real neat thing in our school was sometimes the teacher would be showing a movie and then they'd want to show something again, a part again, and they would run it in reverse back to that part and show it again. Well, you'd have thought, you know, they'd handed out ice cream sundaes. We got so excited at that. I was saying it was an exciting class room, but today, you know, they got all the videos and everything, so you can see things going back and forth and backwards and all, but that was a big deal back then to see something go backwards. I mean, we talk about it for, you know, a little while, I mean, we would. And what he's saying here is that man left to himself is going to just turn that projector on reverse. It's just going to go back to, you know, just a mess. And so he involves himself with man. Verse 27, let's finish this up. He said, "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. And for this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen, and they shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks, and every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson," you put on your nicest clothes, "and though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, you put on your nicest jewelry. And though you enlarge your eyes with paint, you put on your best makeup. In vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you, and they will seek your life." The children of Israel, what he's saying here concerning the children of Judah is that as each one of the foreign gods and powers would come into the land, they would put on their best, so to speak, to make themselves attractive to these foreign gods and these foreign influences. And thus far, they had been successful in seducing them. And God says to them here, "You're going to run out of luck. You can put on everything that you know to put on. But there's a lion coming to the gate this time, and he's going to take you out." And that's the way that it is with sin. Sin, as it talks about the fact, the end of sin, James said, is death. It's death. And for a while I put on all my nice things, and it looks like I'm playing with it, looks like I got it seduced, looks like I got it all under control, looks like it dances to my tune. And then one day, when it finds itself having enough power and enough strength and finds me weak enough, then it attempts to take me out. And to take me out, not just physically, but spiritually. And so they were playing a game in their own head, thinking that it was always going to work that way. God warns us about sin and the end of sin. He said, "For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself, who spreads her hands saying, 'Woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of the murders.'" And so the terrible, terrible, terrible end of sin that God was trying to protect them from, but they would not accept His protection.